And books that dealt with those big questions. Why does man exist? And those are great questions. And of course, Scripture has the answers to those for those of us whose eyes God has opened. Why did God create the human race? What's his goal? What is it that... I think of this as a big laboratory. You know, whether we could talk about the world, we could talk about again, it was like in the first message, our various senses were mentioned and why God gave us these senses and what we're meant to learn, what we're meant to encounter. It has been rightly said that the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, is about... Do you know what word I'm going to say? It's about relationships. So again, I appreciated the stress on relationships in the first message. The mentioned relationships a certain amount in the letter that I sent out yesterday. Mr. Elliott also spoke about relationships. They're fundamental. Relationships, of course, can be challenging. If you know somebody well, there's probably been some times that you've disagreed, that you've butted heads. If you haven't butted heads, is that a good sign? Is it a bad sign? Well, maybe I don't know that person well enough. Relationships can be challenging, but that's where growth happens. They are where growth happens. They hold great potential for growth, for giving meaning to our lives. Right at the end of the week, what have I accomplished? Have I worked? Have I graded some papers? Have I cooked some meals? Have I eat, sleep, drink, repeat, you know, kind of a thing? Have I left a lasting impression? Are we willing to take some risk in order to reap great reward? So I've entitled this message, Relationships, Risk and Reward. And you'll have to let me know later on if that title works. So back in the beginning of the book, right, I was talking about Genesis to Revelation. So let's go to Genesis 1. There is a word that is used to describe stages of creation, and that word is good. Was there something that was not good? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. God saw the light, and it was good. Why was it good? Well, it was good because it had a purpose. It was good because it was a necessary element to be in place for God's plan. And it was performing exactly as God had designed it to perform. So it was good. It was serving the purpose which God intended. Genesis 1 and verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. They were good. The "it was" is in italics. So we might say, and God saw that good. The seas were just the way he planned them to be. They were ready to produce the effects and the weather and the so forth and the oxygenation and whatever else he had in mind for them. And the land, of course. And everything was as it should be. They were ready to serve God's plan. And of course, as we're going through this, we might think, you know, what does it say about me? In the 53rd book of Acts, where you and I are mentioned, does it say, and he was good, and she was good, meaning equipped and ready and desiring to serve God's purposes? In verse 12 of Genesis chapter 1, And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that good. Self-perpetuating plant life. God had these processes in place, the oxygen, the carbon dioxide cycle there, the photosynthesis, all of this ready to serve his purposes. Was everything good? Was there anything that was not good? Verse 18 of Genesis 1. And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. We're breaking into the thought, as you know here. And God saw that it was good. The lights in the heavens, right? The stars, which are suns, the other various bodies, comets and so forth, galaxies emitting their light, the moon reflecting the light from the sun, all good, all ready to be used by God as he taught man to mark time, as he brought man along for his purposes. Verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that good. Animal life in the sea, animal life in the sky, perfect, ready to go, right? We have all these creatures in the sea that are not were not made for food, but that were made for their own purposes of cleansing and of whatever else God had in mind for them. And everything was according to God's blueprint and plan. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that good. Was everything good? Creatures on dry land, perfect. We got things to clean up things. We got winged fowls and other critters to clean up dead carcasses and other stuff so that disease doesn't spread, and we got all sorts of other creatures to chew and digest and break down the soil and the worms and all of that exactly as was needed. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. It's man and woman. And verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, very good. And now we are at the end of 6 days. And again, we could argue for 3 or 7 hours about, you know, were they days, or were they other time periods? We are told to call them days, and that works for me. I'm a simple guy. All was very good. These creations were sufficient to achieve God's plan. God had a plan. He had an aim. He had goals. The setup was there. Was everything good? There's one time where something was not good. And we have to rewind the story a little bit. We go into Genesis chapter 2, but we rewind the story to an earlier point. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, so there were these plants ready to burst forth. But it says, for God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So we read of a creation in stages, and man wasn't created until these other several items had been created and were in place. And there was a need for the race of man. The garden was there, the earth was there, the universe was there. The universe, what is the universe for? Again, we could debate that for 17 days. Is the universe going to really be folded up and dissolved? I've heard some people say, well, God didn't make the universe for nothing. God didn't create all that for nothing. And I might respond by saying, okay, so how much effort did it take for him to make it? Did he just stress and sweat and it take eons? And no, he spoke and it existed. And if he wants to use it, then we'll find that out. And if he's done with it after the age of physical man, then we'll find out that. Perhaps the universe is just out there for you and I to just jaw-dropping, looking up at the galaxies, looking up at the Milky Way, and just stare dumbfounded and think, that's a little bit of God's power. The garden, the earth, the universe, merely the setting for this drama that would unfold. God's ultimate creation. Verse 7 of Genesis 2. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Man comes on the scene. What one aspect is called not good here in this chapter? Let's turn to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Relationships. Now, of course, we have marriage relationships. We have parent-child relationships, grandparent-grandchild relationships. We have workmate relationships. We have church brethren relationships. We have Facebook friends. We have, who knows, right? You go out and you play, what's it called? I don't know. Go out and play Gaga ball, or you go out and play, or you go out and bowl, or you go out and you do ham radios, or you go out and you're with that group that you associate with, and relationships. Or at least they're a possibility. Relationships are not a given, of course. We can stand right next to that person and never know them from Adam. I was sort of bemoaning the fact that I feel held back in my teaching position because it takes me so long to learn names. And because I'm kind of nervous that I can't remember that kiddo's name, I sort of have a distance there. But once I'm familiar with their name and I know them and I kind of know what they enjoy and what they don't enjoy, and I can kind of, push the right buttons to get a smile from them, then relationships are possible. And the same thing is true in any association or any organization or any family or any hobby. It was not good that the man was alone. Now, we know that God's going to create Eve to be that one special companion to Adam. But it's a true statement overall. God didn't create you, God didn't create me to be alone or isolated, but to live in a community, to cherish the people around us, to get to know one another well enough that we can suck the marrow out of life, as they might say on Dead Poets Society, that we can truly grow and reach our potential. We can only reach our potential in interaction with others, others of our race. Our cat's great? Yeah. Our dog's great? Do I love bunnies? Yes, I do. Others of our race are the challenging ones, aren't they? That cat, that dumb cat, he doesn't know any better. You might holler at him, but you don't really get mad at him because he's just a dumb cat or a dog. But those people, they're so aggravating. And it's hard to let that go because, they should know better. That bunny rabbit, he doesn't know that he just chewed through the computer wire. Well, maybe I shouldn't have let him stay in the house, but we reach our potential as we interact with others of our own race. And of course, so God created Eve, and so now there was reproduction. We read earlier about how the plants were able to reproduce, and the fishes and the whales and the so-ons and the so-forths. And now with Adam and with Eve, there was that chance for companionship. A perfect match. We could talk about helpmeet again. I'm supposed to be your helpmeet. You're supposed to be my helpmeet. It's not just a man, woman, husband, wife thing. We are to exist for one another. And of course, when we read chapter 1, verse 31, I'll read it again. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Because this statement was made after Adam and after Eve had been made. We might think back to some best friend from our early years. Some of us are pretty good at reminiscing about back when, and that friend or that small group of friends that we had that we would run around with and do, you know, whatever it was that we liked to do. Think back to a best friend from early years. Pick one. What's the first memory that comes up? Or what are the first couple memories that come up? What experiences did you share? Even from childhood, we have a built-in longing and desire for companionship, friendship, and it drives us. It drives us. And so we, you know, I think we've talked before about how, you know, when you're a kid and that little boy, that little other girl throws sand in your face or whatever, you're mad for a minute and you swear you hate them forever. And then 3 minutes after that, you're playing and laughing again. And as we grow, it seems like maybe our desire for relationships can diminish. Maybe we meet that one special someone and we fall in love, we marry perhaps. Maybe we sort of cauterize off that receptivity that we once had for adding new friends to the mix, for permitting good friends to become close friends, to become intimate friends, to become like David and Jonathan. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Maybe. Hopefully not. Hopefully not for you. If as you ponder this evening, if as you ponder you discover, well, maybe I have done that a little bit, then it's certainly not too late to say, you know what, God, I want to do something different. I want to allow people to be grafted in to my circle of close friends. Now, I've never grafted in anything, but I know my dad would talk about, well, he had this orange tree and he grafted in some grapefruit branches and some lemon and some this and some that. And so I know enough about grafting that if I want to graft something onto me, I have to take a knife and I have to cause a little bit of pain there. Got to remove a little bit of that and you got to make an opening. And again, I don't know. I haven't done it. But I know that a little bit. And so it sounds uncomfortable. If I've been going along a set path and maybe keeping people at arm's length or keeping some people at arm's length, it hurts. It's a struggle. It's a struggle, perhaps, to change that. But this book, again, is about relationships. Genesis, Revelation, everywhere in between, relationships. We grow. We reach our potential. We reach the milestones and the aha moments that God has for us in interacting with one another. And of course, it's not for no reason that sometimes we close ourselves off, right? The people we let closest to us are the ones who can cause the most hurt, right? Because we've let them right there. I was reading through second something. I just started in 1 Kings. And so reading just before that, in 2 Samuel about Joab, and Joab, oh, he's going to get this guy real close. Amasa was one of the ones he murdered, one of the generals he murdered. Oh, come on, here, you let somebody in close, well, they can, you put yourself at some vulnerability. And it's difficult to make friends with that thought. But again, without that vulnerability, are we just walking through life? Everything, everything being bland, or you know, just missing out on some of that marvelousness that God designed to be part of our lives. Genesis chapter 4. We're not going to go all the way to Revelation. I think I'll probably not cover every book, but Genesis chapter 4, I had four sisters. I don't know if we were close or not. I think I was kind of a ADD kind of a kid, and so I don't know. I kind of lived in my own head a little bit. Maybe I still do. Had four sisters, and we did some things together, and you know, of course, some siblings are just thick as thieves, and they do everything together, and some, especially if there's some years distance, maybe not so much, but siblings can be particularly close, but of course, again, being close, they can have real strong rivalries too. Genesis 4 and verse 2, I got to go back, I moved over to 1 Kings for a second there. Genesis 4 and verse 2. So verse 1, Adam went into his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel had this kind of a lifestyle, but Cain had that kind of a lifestyle. So they were brothers, maybe they were close in age, but they had their own sort of things that they liked to do. And of course, you and I, you know, maybe I'm a keeper of sheep and you're a tiller of the ground, but that doesn't mean that we can't still be close. It doesn't mean that we should allow those differences to separate us. In verse 3, it says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought." And so we see that these two were both seeking God. They had that in common, at least according to what we read here. And yet there was a difference. There was a different way, right? If I keep sheep, well, I'm probably going to bring a sheep. If you till the ground, you're probably going to bring some produce of the ground. Are there other elements of the story that we don't see contained here? Quite possibly. But we see here that Cain receives some indication that God didn't care for his offering or the way in which he offered. And so Cain was upset. And he's probably looking over there at Abel. And Abel gets all the kudos that God liked Abel's offering. And so they have this rivalry, this animosity. And God here in verse 7 is trying to talk him off the ledge, right? He says, if you do well, you will be accepted as well. But if you don't, you know, change your trajectory, sin lies at the door. So, you know, take charge over sin. And then we get to verse 8. And we see that Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Were they arguing? Were they attempting to reconcile? How awful that such a deep rift occurred, at least on Cain's side of the coin. You know, maybe Abel was being, as we heard in that first message, attempting to be at peace with his brother. Again, we can speculate. But we see that closest of relationships, brothers, and it ends in murder. How awful. In verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, "Where's Abel?" And again, we read back in verse 3 that Cain had been seeking God. And he goes from there to like talking rudely against or, you know, toward God here. So how am I supposed to know, basically? He's now bitter towards God. And of course, we know people and there have been splits in various Church of God fellowships over the years, and how many people, because of those splits, have become bitter towards God? How many is probably impossible to say. We know, of course, that in some cases people were never truly convinced of the truth, in all likelihood, but others seemingly had God's spirit, and yet turn to bitterness because of a relationship problem, because of strife among people. Relationships are so critical. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 12. So again, we're talking about risk and reward. Even though I might not use those words very much, there is a risk, but there's also great reward. Numbers chapter 12, we read that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Well, who were they? They were three siblings in the same family. Right? Miriam was the one who had found a nursemaid, her mom, to nurse Moses. And Aaron was the one who God had brought and said, well, look, your brother's coming right now. He can be your spokesman. And they had all this time to learn to respect one another, and they had all these interactions, and they worked together, and they helped lead the people of God. And now here in verse 12, we see a fracture. Miriam and Aaron, chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of something or other. And as one of my favorite people is prone to say, the reason isn't always the reason. You know, maybe it was really about this Ethiopian woman. Maybe really, no, they just already had a grudge because they wanted more responsibility or more spotlight or something. But they brought up and they attributed this, we're going to talk up because, you know, this is just wrong, you having this Ethiopian wife, and so we're going to stand up for the truth. And how often are hurtful words couched in, well, this is the truth. And they said, verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Is Moses the main guy, the only guy? Has he not spoken also by us? But God was listening and he heard that. Now, we're told here parenthetically that Moses was not the kind who was going to stick up for himself and shout down his brother and sister. He was meek. And the Lord himself then spoke suddenly unto Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam. And he said, all right, you three, come to the tabernacle of the congregation. And of course, God wanted what? Well, he wanted them to all be in his kingdom, just like he wants all of us to be in his kingdom, just like he wants everybody out there in the streets and to be in his kingdom and to eventually hear the call when God opens their minds. But he's, of course, going to have to stand up for the fact that he selected Moses. Right? He says, the Lord came down, verse 5, in the pillar of the cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. So it's, I think, significant here that Moses was already where he was, and that Aaron and Miriam knew, we should probably stand back. So God had to call them forward. And he says, listen up. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision or in a dream. But that's not how I have operated with Moses, my servant, who is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, and not in dark speeches, but plainly. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Oh, so again, our point is not necessarily to dwell long on this story here. But again, this concept of there's a risk, there's a reward in having close relationships. And there are pitfalls. You know, Moses had his office. Miriam and Aaron had duties as well. Aaron more so, but they became dissatisfied. They were jealous. It was a sort of a sibling rivalry here. And so we have to guard against those sorts of thoughts coming up in our own minds. Well, how come that person gets to perform that function? How come this person over here gets to do that and this other person, you know, what about me? I want to. Hopefully we all want to serve. But we have to approach it in a right way. We have to be respectful of what God has put in place, as Aaron and Miriam had to relearn. And we know that Miriam was struck with leprosy, and Moses interceded and pleaded for her, and so God removed that leprosy after, I believe it was 7 days. And so again, we have to make sure that we're seeking God's will and doing things in a way that His word describes as appropriate. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, we come here often, it feels like. Jesus' disciples and their desire to, their rivalries, their desire maybe for recognition, for roles, right? The two brothers who said, well, can we, one of us be on your left and one be on the right? We'll even let you choose which one's on the left and which one's on the right. Jesus said, well, you know, you can do the hard work, but it's going to be the Father who decides who will get those two seats. But Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, Jesus came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked his disciples, what was it that you guys were arguing about as we were walking? And they kept their mouths shut because they didn't want to admit that they'd been just petty bickering, fighting like brothers. Right? They held their peace for a along the way, they had disputed among themselves which one of them would be the greatest, right? Who's going to have the chief seat at the banquet, at the supper? And of course, we know how Jesus turned that table on them. And he said in verse 35, if any of you desires to be foremost, let that one put himself last and be servant to all. And he took a child and set the child in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whoever receives one of such children in my name, it is as though he received me. And whoever shall receive me receives not just me, but my Father who sent me. They fought like brothers. You and I need to be, each of them needed to be more like Moses and less like Aaron. Accepting the role, still wanting to work harder and be of more and enlarging service to God and to his people, but not to put rivalry ahead of relationship. Moses' meekness was all about the relationship. God, don't blot out the entire nation of Israel. God says, I'll wipe them all out today, and I'll create out of you a nation more numerous than them. And Moses said, no, please don't do that. He valued the people of God. You value the people of God. I value the people of God. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 37, God uses various analogies, a parent with a child, a husband and a wife. And these analogies, of course, are meant to speak about a closeness that we can't truly understand unless we've had some close relationships, be they with siblings or with a spouse or with brethren or with whoever that might be. But in Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus is looking out at his people, Jerusalem, with compassion, wishing that they were receptive to a relationship. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under his wings, but you weren't willing. God uses, again, these analogies, this one from the animal kingdom, but again, others from family relationships. And we understand the sense of these because we know the love we're supposed to have for one another. We know the devotion. We know the attitude of service that we're supposed to have. These analogies only make sense as we seek to experience as much as possible close relationships among each other. Let's turn to one last passage in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, he's speaking of the new covenant, but in the latter days, right, he says, I will make a covenant, and here's what it will be like. So 31 and verse 31, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I used to have, my parents used to have a list of the Ten Commandments, probably sold it at the feast or something, little Ten Commandments plaque. You may very well have one right now on the wall. God doesn't want to be just that to us. Are those Ten Commandments important? Of course. God doesn't want to be, he says, I have to do this and I can't do that. And right? He wants to be real to us. He wants us to have a heart that is into him. And he wants us to have a heart for one another. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. Right? And we know what Scripture says about what a husband should be. And that's, of course, the sort of husband that is being referred to here. One who looked out for the best interests at every turn. God had provided, God had protected them, he had shown himself to be giving, to be generous, to be loving, to be loyal. In verse 34, and they will no more have to teach each one his neighbor and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, says the Lord. That's what God wants from me, is to know him. That's what God wants from you, is to know him, not know, oh, look, there's a list of rules, but to know, here's what's important to God. Here's how I think I could be of service. This is me showing love and care for my fellow Christians. God wants us to know him. He wants us to grow closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ, coming to see him reflected in their faces. God has called each of us to learn. Learn how he thinks. Learn how he feels. We've been called to come to know his will, to care what it is, to seek it, to try to figure out what he wants of us, to seek his will and to adopt it as our own. God places the highest value on relationships, and on those ties, be they physical, be they emotional. How is my relationship with God? How meaningful are my relationships with others, particularly in the church? Do I desire a solid relationship with God? Do I desire a solid relationship with God, and yet I have merely superficial relationships with some of the people with whom I fellowship, his very sons and daughters? Do I believe that there's more out there? There's more potential in the relationships? Do I believe that there is strength yet to be tapped? Do I understand that we're called the body of Christ, not a bucket of loosely associated cells. Sorry, I'm picturing a chum bucket now. Gather up the sharks, pour some chum over the side. The analogy is of a body, not just a bucket of parts. Is it possible to accept and embrace and please God while, to some degree, refusing to accept and embrace those with whom He has placed me? Brethren, I would just encourage us to all lean in. Lean in to seeking that unity. Again, Mr. Elliott spoke of the unity and the peace. Lean in to seeking the unity that our God envisioned for His people.